1 Kings chapter 7. This has been an interesting study thus far. A lot of building going on. And I need to make this point very clear if it hasn't been made clear enough already. Solomon and the temple, his reign as king, is picturesque of the fact that we are enjoying the peace with God, the reconciliation we have with the Father because of the work that Jesus Christ did, who is pictured as David in the story that we've covered for many, many months now about King David. David fought wars and was victorious and set up the next part of the reign, if you would, that would be a reign of peace. However, this is what you need to understand. Solomon would reign 40 years and there'd be a peaceful time in Israel. The nation had grown greatly. He was possessing territory his father David had never possessed thus far. And he was expanding the kingdom, and there was many, many people coming just to hear the wisdom of Solomon because there was wise counsel coming from his lips. However, what I want you to notice in the first part of this study as we've been going through, there's been a lot of building taking place, hasn't there? A lot of work being done. And this is the key. We are, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, we have now entered into that rest. What rest? The rest that Jesus Christ provided. As he sacrificed his own life on the cross, he provided the means for you and me to be at rest or at peace. Just like the people that are enjoying this peaceful time in Israel with King Solomon reigning. It's that time when we get to enjoy rest now. We are completely forgiven of our sin. There is nothing else that we can do to add to or subtract from that fact. And that's great. However, the building that needs to go on is a key element that many people have neglected and are neglecting in the Christian walk, in the Christian life. In other words, it's not just a time of rest, so it's time to take a nap. It's not that kind of rest. It's resting from trying to work for your salvation, trying to figure out how it's going to work. You don't need to do that anymore. Jesus finished that work on the cross, provided a means for you and me to be at peace. But he does want us to be involved in the building project, if you would, which is the body of Christ, which is the temple pictured in our story that we've looked at. That temple needs to be built. Your temple, as the epistles point out over and over again, we are the temple, Paul says, of God, don't you know, he says. So you have an individual temple. We have a corporate, more or less, temple that's the body of Christ. All of it needs to be built up, which, by the way, if you read Paul's letters to the churches and all the rest, what do you hear Paul say constantly? This is for your edification, or what does that mean literally? Building up. It's for the building. You're supposed to be a building. Well, people say, well, I don't want to be a building. You know, you're a spiritual building for the Lord. And as we looked at, that dwelling place for God ought to be what this building, so to speak, this temple is all about. So that his name, as we looked at, as Solomon declared to Hiram, remember when he was going to get all that timber from Lebanon, he said, look, this temple is to have the name of God on it. Meaning that this is the representation where people can come and see and meet with God. In other words, when people come to the temple, they should be able to see and get to know God. So when someone comes to you, someone comes to me, in our temples, they should look at us and say, hey, I'm seeing a little reflection there, you see. I'm seeing a little bit of glow there, you know. Now, if that's not happening, and it's not with many. There's something else coming out of there. It's not necessarily Shekinah. You know. It's more like kind of see you later. type stuff, you know. In other words, there's stuff coming out of us that doesn't necessarily allow people to meet with God when they meet with us. But that's what's supposed to be happening, which is why the building process is so vital, so important. And again, what spiritually builds up the body is spiritual food, taking in the word, prayer, worship, communion, fellowship, getting your mind fixed on Jesus Christ, getting your mind stayed on the word, stayed on the promises. You know, just stay there. I like that word stayed because it reminds me just to stay there. Stay in the word. Stay in a sense of worship constantly. So as we've looked at, the building was, you know, elaborate and expensive. And we looked at it, you know, Sunday. We looked at last week some of the building materials and all those things that went into the temple, the boards, the cedar boards, and the rock and the stone. It was all covered completely. Every square inch of the interior of the temple was covered with what? Pure gold. Why? Well, because ultimately the temple speaks of Jesus Christ. And that wood and stone really is more you and me. We are kind of woody and rocky. And Jesus is golden, isn't he? And the whole temple inside was covered, every square inch, with gold. And again, we pointed out on Sunday, aren't you glad that there wasn't a portion left uncovered? Right? Because guess who would be there? You, me, would be in the uncovered part if there was any uncovered part that was uncovered. But there's nothing uncovered. It's all golden, which means Jesus covers it all. And again, it speaks of his deity. Gold is the metal of deity. Jesus Christ is God the Son. So here's the deal. As we finish this up Sunday on chapter 6, wrapping that up, we saw that it took 7 years to build the temple, right? And you know how this works. Seven's the number of completion. In other words, the temple wasn't done until it was done. 7 years, complete. You're not going to be done either until you're done. God's working on you. You are a work in progress, folks. You know it's true. I am too. We are a work in progress. And people say, well, you know, I think I'm pretty close to being done. No, you're not. You're not done. You know, when God says you're done, you're done. But, you know, done is heaven, isn't it? So it took 7 years to build the temple. And it was a big project. As we looked at, the stones were huge. In fact, we looked at that one stone they uncovered underneath it all, down way below the surface on the Temple Mount at the very foundation, sitting right there on top of Mount Moriah. One stone was 39 feet long, 14 feet wide, and almost 4 feet high. Big. And as we looked at it, it goes both directions, which means it's the cornerstone. Big stone, big rock. Now, all this time is spent on the temple, which is interesting. He gets it done in 7 years, Solomon did. Now watch, verse 1 of chapter 7. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Well, what's up with that? People say, well, what, is his house better than the temple? No. It just wasn't a priority. He got that temple built in 7 years, and he took 13 years to build his own house because it just wasn't taking up the time that the temple was. So he took 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now watch. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in 3 ranks. So windows and beams and all the rest. And all the doors and posts were square, with the windows and light that was against in 3 ranks, so 3 rows. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. So he made areas, rooms, porches, literally, that he would use in his service as king. So it wasn't just a house for him to dwell in, but it was for judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was like the work of the other. So Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter. Now remember, he married Pharaoh's daughter, this Gentile bride, which of course pictures something for us, doesn't it? You and me, we're that Gentile bride that kind of doesn't fit really with the story. And that's true. We don't fit the story. We were inserted, if you would. We were kind of a pause button in the prophetic clock, you know, and so we're all kind of ushered in to the benefits of what Israel was enjoying because of God's grace. And that Gentile bride, interestingly, Solomon made a house for her, a place for her, reminds us of what Jesus said, doesn't it? I go to prepare a place for you, right? He made this place for her. And it's interesting because he took this Gentile bride to be his wife, and he makes this porch for her. But it says there in verse 9, all these were of costly stones according to the measures of the hewed stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation into the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. Now watch. Again, we talked about this before, but notice the emphasis here on the foundation once again. The foundation was costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. Underneath it all, you see, was costly stones. Again, you're not going to get out of this reality, folks. The foundation's the important part of your life. The underneath it all, what's under the surface, had better be beautiful, had better be costly, had better be valuable. Otherwise, the rest of your life isn't going to be. And this is important. It's pointed out again. And above verse 11 were costly stones after the measure of hewed stones. So first, you've got what? Costly, valuable, beautiful stones underneath. And then you have beautiful stones above. Let me just make this clear. If you have a beautiful foundation here on earth, you have a beautiful home in heaven. First the foundation below, then the reality above. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus said, don't put your treasure down here where stuff can, you know, be corrupted and mold and rust and all that, right? Put your treasure where? In heaven. That's where it's at. You know, the more I live on this earth, the more I realize that's probably true. You know what I mean? Things are just things, and they break, and they rust, especially on the coast, and they mold, especially on the coast, and we see the reality of the things that we have that just fall apart. Jesus was speaking of something that would never fall apart, and by the way, the things you invest in here won't fall apart here or there if they're eternal. Right? That's the great thing about knowing the Lord and spending your time and your resources in that relationship that you have with Him. You know, underneath, the costly stones were there, and on top, you see. Verse 12. And the great court round about was three rows of hewed stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And the King Solomon, sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this isn't King Hiram. Remember, he was the one he got the cedar from. This isn't the king. But verse 14 says, he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. So he was a craftsman, not a king, this guy. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning work to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. So he sends for this craftsman in brass. And it says, he cast, verse 15, two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. Huge pillars. You know, remember now, a cubit's about 18 inches. So this isn't 18 feet. This is about 27 feet high, each pillar. It's huge. And he said, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about, and he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. So you add 5 cubits on top of the already 18 cubits, and you've got a pretty tall pillar going on, you see, two of them. And watch what happens here. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters, which were atop of the pillars. Now, you know what the chapiters were, those ornate-looking big honking things that they used to make back in those days. You know, they're not really part of the pillar. They'd put them on after the pillars were up. The pillars were just cylindrical. And then they'd put those big fancy-looking knobular things on top, and they'd be all carved. You know what I mean? If you ever go over to Israel, you see lots of that kind of architecture. But these were huge. And 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. So they had chains and all this stuff ornately all over them. And the pillars that he made had 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for another chapiter. Now, pomegranates, as you might know, is a fruit. If you didn't know that, see me after. Now, pomegranates. Now, why in the world put pomegranates all over the temple columns? Well, what are we supposed to be about in this temple of yours and mine? Fruit. Jesus said, abide in me and you'll bear fruit, right? Fruit's a big deal to be bearing as a Christian. Although, again, many people aren't concerned about being fruity. You're supposed to be bearing fruit in your life, and many people just don't care about fruit. And it shows because they're not fruitful. You know, we are to be those that are fruitful, bearing fruit. Why? Why is it so important to bear fruit? Well, Jesus said, because it pleases the Father. That should be enough. But there's more. If you want to go deeper into the subject, you need to understand that fruit is not for you. And really, the Father appreciates it, but it's not for him either. Well, who's the fruit for? For others. Others should be able to come and eat fruit from your life. And if they can't, then there's something wrong. There's something not right. If you're not bearing fruit, of course, nobody would be able to eat off the fruit that your life bears. And you might say, well, I don't want people eating my fruit. You know, I don't care about that. Well, then here's the deal. You won't bear any fruit. But the big tragedy is that the Father is pleased with fruit. He wants people bearing fruit. Why? Because he wants us to be like him in this sense, that people can be blessed by your life as we're blessed by his. You see, so pomegranates are all over the place. They're all over the architecture inside the temple. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network and by the pomegranates, were 200 in rows round about upon the chapiter. Lots of them, 200 rows of pomegranates. It's a lot of fruit. Get the picture? That's what we're supposed to be about. Lots of fruit, you know. Now, he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. In other words, as you entered in to the temple, the big brass pillars are there. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, Jachin literally means he shall establish. And the name Boaz, of course, means in it is strength. So the two names of these pillars are strength and established, or established strength. Of course, picturing our King, our Lord, who is established and is strong. He keeps everything. These two pillars, by the way, would hold up the whole works, which is what he does. He holds up everything. He's the one that establishes you. He's the one that strengthens you and me, you see. But the pillars were made of brass. Now, if you don't know what brass represents, it's judgment. Judgment is represented in the metal brass. So you have these two pillars, which means that he is the one that establishes, strengthens, and what? Judges. He's the judge. And by the way, you're not. I'm not. We're not the judge. We aren't the one that knows how to judge people and what they need to do or what they don't need to do. And you know, Christians are better at judging than they are at loving many times. But God doesn't assign us to the judgment part, does he? What does he say? Love each other. You love each other. I'll judge them. And we say, no, Lord, you love them. Let me judge them. We find it easier sometimes just to judge people rather than love them, you know. But God says, no, that's my job now. Let me judge them because I'll be fair. You need more loving. That's what you need. No, less judging. It's an interesting thing, you know. As you enter into the temple, what you're going to see first and what you're going to experience first, you see, is these huge pillars of strength that are established, and they're brass. He is the rightful judge, the strong one who establishes everything, and that's true. That's what you and I need to understand. As we are part of the temple, we need to understand where the strength, the establishment, and the judgment comes from him, from Jesus Christ, you see. He's the one. But it's interesting because it says, verse 22, upon the top of the pillars was lily work, or this fine work of carving and so forth that looked like lilies and vines. You know what it looks like. You've seen that architecture, I'm sure. And so that was on top. Now, get the picture here. This lily work was on top of the pillars. You couldn't really see it if you just walked in and looked up. The only way you could really see that is if you were up top looking down. Why have that up there? Why go to all that work? Why go to all that work if people can't see it? That's what some Christians say. Why go to all that work if people don't see it? Or why go to all that work if nobody appreciates it? But you see, who could see that from their vantage point? God could. God could see the fine work that was from his viewpoint looking down. And this is important. That was for him. That work was for him. Nobody else could view that, but God could see it. And there's some of you that nobody sees the things you do. Nobody sees the work you put in or the prayers that you send up. Perhaps nobody knows, but God sees it. And it's a beautiful thing for him. Notice how ornate the lily work is represented. It's beautiful stuff, and it's beautiful for him to look at. And that's all that really matters, even if nobody else sees it. Do you follow that? It's amazing. And that's the servant's heart. There's people in the church that are prayer warriors, that are servants. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows who they are. Nobody would ever guess. Nobody would, I mean, just don't see it happening. But I'll tell you what, it's like lily work to the Lord. It's beautiful to him. He looks down and sees it, you see. Silent prayer warriors are beautiful in his sight, I'll tell you what. Now, here's the interesting thing as we move through this. You know, I was going to go through chapter 7 and 8 tonight. I'm thinking, in fact, I told Joshua, I said, I think I'm just going to, you know, move right through 7 and go right into 8. Then I started studying a little more. I was like, man, no way. And you're saying, good, because, man, we'll never get out of here. But watch this now. Verse 23, and he made a molten sea 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. This is a huge laver. Remember the laver in the tabernacle? It was just a bowl. It wasn't all that big. This thing is huge. And let me give you an idea how huge this is. Because if you don't know what a cubit is, you can figure this out. But it's 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, or 15 feet, it's 15 feet high, 7.5 feet deep, 45 feet around the circumference of this thing. It's like a pool. It would hold about 16,000 gallons of water. So it's a lot of water. It's not just a little, you know, laver. Now, I looked at that and I thought, that's the laver? So what does that mean? That's where the priests wash their feet and their hands, isn't it? Yeah. And boy, he made a big one. He made a big laver for the priests. I like this. There's a big laver, guys, for you to wash in. It's a big laver for me to wash in. He made a huge laver. And watch this. Under the brim of it round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. And the knops were cast in two rows, and it was as it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. This thing sat on 12 oxen. It had legs on under it, but they were oxen. And the oxen, 3 of them, looking each direction. Why? Because every direction of your life is covered. Every direction is covered. The laver, this water that washed, it was covered in every direction, 3 for each. Now, the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. That's nice. Their hinies were facing inward, not outward. So you saw the so you saw the oxen's faces, in other words. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. This is great. You know, he just makes a mention of that. Just by the way, the hinder parts were turned inward. Okay, nice. So no matter how you walked around this thing, you saw the faces and you know, not the other parts. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like a brim of a cup with flowers and lilies. It contained 2,000 baths, or again, about 16,000 gallons. A bath is 8 gallons. So if you had 2,000, you know, I just did the math. It's not hard, you see. But here's the thing. This is what I want you to understand. The priests would need to wash when they served in the temple, just like they did in the tabernacle. They would get dirty when they served. And they would get polluted oftentimes when they would serve. And so they needed to be able to, you know, wash often. Now, this is interesting to me. We can come to that same place even in our service to the Lord. Now, these are priests that served in the temple, but the laver is huge, you see. If they didn't cleanse themselves often, they would be in danger of death. If a priest served who wasn't clean, he could be smitten dead. Now, I thought about that. And there's a parallel there for us, isn't there? Isn't there a danger for us in serving in the temple, so to speak, in the body of Christ? Isn't there a danger for us if we serve and we don't wash often? Because, and again, we're not going to be smitten dead, but there will be a real death in our spiritual walk, won't there? This is the thing. And there's many people that don't wash, and yet they're serving. I dare say the church corporately is full of people like that. And people wonder, why is this going on, or why is that happening? Well, someone's not washing. Truly. Somebody's not washing. And this is such a key for me. I look at this. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, you know, what we're talking about, the water. Of course, whenever you look at the scriptures, and you see water for washing, it represents what? The Word. The washing of the water of the Word, right? Whenever you see water for drinking, it's the Spirit being pictured. And I just want to read you a couple of references as to why that's so. John chapter 7, in verse 37, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the," what? "Holy Spirit." Jesus said, come and drink, and he spoke that concerning the Holy Spirit. Then over in John chapter 15, and these are just references so you know why we talk about water the way we do. John chapter 15, verse 3, now Jesus says to his disciples, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The water of the word, you see, is that cleanser. It cleanses your life. It cleanses my life. And this is such a key, because if you're going to serve, folks, you're going to find yourself, and this is going to have to come out right, because it's a concept people are missing, I think. People think when they serve, that purifies their life somehow. Like, I am a deacon in the church. Been one for 45 years. You know, nice. And there's this imagery that goes along with that type of speech that, hey, I serve, therefore I'm pure. You know, well, I got news for you. Serving doesn't purify your life. In fact, it can putrefy your life if you're not careful. And people get this confused often. Well, I'll serve and I'll do my duty, and that'll take care of all kinds of things. I'll pay all kinds of debt spiritually when I serve. You don't pay for anything. Serving doesn't pay for some debt. Serving doesn't get you brownie points, extra credit. You don't come in and serve in the church and then expect God to say, gold star for you, see. All that stuff you did last week, done. Paid for it. You're such a good boy. That doesn't work in serving. In fact, if you serve for that reason, it's iniquity. What? And this is a problem. There are those that serve the Lord and are trying to prove something, earn something, maybe take care of something, feel better about something. And it's iniquity if that's the reason. Well, that's a little harsh there, Pastor Matt. I don't necessarily think that way when I'm serving, but after all, I should get some credit. No, you don't get any credit. You need to be one of those lilies on top of the pillar that God can see. And he knows your heart, and he knows what you're doing. And if you're doing it that way, up there, nobody can see it. That's the spiritual loftiness of true servanthood, when only God really sees. And then he says, that's beautiful. See, you just serve because you love me. You just serve because you just wanted to do it for me. That's all. It didn't pay for anything. It didn't earn you anything. And you didn't expect it to. Awesome. Now, does that mean that wanting to serve is wrong? I mean, don't get the idea that serving's wrong. It's only wrong if it's wrong. That's profound, I know. But but here's the thing. It's only wrong if it's wrong. And when is it wrong? When it's not for Jesus, when it's not for the Lord, when it's not specifically just to do it for him because you love him and you want to serve him, and everything he's done for you, you'll never be able to pay back, but you would certainly like to give it all for him anyway. There you go. There's servanthood, you see. And those that serve will pollute oftentimes the ministry when their heart is wrong. And this is why we have such problems in the church, folks. People are polluting it with this attitude and with these motivations of why they do things. It's wrong. It's not, you know, and when you do, when you pollute or when you're polluted by it, then what you need to do is what they did, and that is get to the laver and wash. Wash. Wash in the Word. Drink in of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, wash in the Word, and then get back to it. And when you find your feet dirty again and your hands dirty again, get back to the laver. It's a big one. It's huge. Can you imagine? You walk in the temple and what do you just see? Big pool. Wow. What's that for? Well, it's big for a reason. Dive in. Water's fine. See. Now, then he made 10 bases of brass for cubits. Now, more basins. We're not done. You got the big basin, but then you've got 10 other bases of brass that go underneath it, and 4 cubits was the length of one base, 4 cubits the breadth of the air of the cubits of it high, and the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges, and the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and the oxen were certain additions made of thin work. In other words, fine work. And again, we see the imagery of the lion, the oxen, and the angels here. Jesus is, of course, the one that we yoke to, the oxen. He's the head ox, if you would. You know what Jesus said? He said, come unto me, right? Why? For my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, he said. My burden is light. The yoke is that thing that anchored another ox to another ox with that piece of wood that anchored them together. Jesus was saying, come unto me, and my yoke is easy. You need to anchor up, if you would, hook up to the lead ox, which is Jesus. And you know how that worked. When a farmer was plowing a field with 2 ox, one ox was the lead ox. He was smart and he was strong. The other ox was kind of dumb and lazy. And really, the lead ox would pull the other ox. That's how it worked. And the one ox would do most of the work, and the other ox would just be yoked to him and just kind of, you know, went along for the ride, didn't do a whole lot of work. And what Jesus was saying is, guess which ox you are? You know? He's the head ox. Guess which one you are? You're the one that goes along for the ride, you know, and just kind of gets pulled along. That's why the yoke is easy. The burden's light. Why? Because he does most of the work, doesn't he? And the oxen are there. And, of course, the lion. We know he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And, again, we see the cherubim, the angels, who are there as worshipers in the temple of him. And verse 30, every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and 4 corners thereof as undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition, and the mouth of it within the chapiter, and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, 1.5 cubits, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. Now, this is interesting. This is speaking of, and he'll talk about this a little bit more in just a second here, but there's other bases for lavers that are actually lavers on wheels. Interesting. Which is what he says here. There's wheels and there's axle trees, or there's axles on these wheels. You know, they had axles and wheels back then, you know, with the chariots and all that. Well, it's very similar. Now watch what happens here. The work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten or poured. They were, you know, made into, you know, metal spokes. They put them in forms and poured them, and I mean, pretty trick. you know, custom wheels, you might say. This is the it's the beginning of custom wheels right here, you know, before Les Schwab or anything like that. Now, and there were four undersetters to the four corners of the one base, and the other setters were the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass, a half a cubit high on the top of the base, and the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubims, lines, and palm trees according to the proportion, every one, and additions round about. Again, we see the lions, cherubims, and now palm trees. Palm trees speak of refreshment. When you see a clump of palm trees together, it's like an oasis. It's to refresh you. So part of this whole idea of washing, as we're still talking about lavers here, was refreshment. And this is true if you've ever washed in the water of the Word, if you've ever drank in of the water of the Spirit, you know it's very refreshing, isn't it? It's like an oasis. It's like, ah, nice, isn't it? It's just fresh. It's just nice. After this manner, it says he made 10 bases, all of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. And notice, as it was describing this, that all these carvings were very pretty. The lavers were really ornate and pretty, gorgeous. In other words, it wasn't an ugly thing to go to the laver. It was a beautiful thing to go to the laver. It ought to be an awesome, beautiful thing to go to the Word and be refreshed and washed. Washing's not something that we should look at like I did when I was a kid on a Saturday night and had to take a bath. Anybody else with me on that? Saturday night, it's like, no way. I'm not taking a bath. I mean, I had to take a bath once a week, even if I didn't need one. I can't believe that. You know, I look at that now and I think, yuck. Man, they must have smelled me coming for a mile, you know. I mean, I went to school like that. I used to comb my hair with Vaseline hair tonic. Anybody else do that? John, my buddy. That stuff was just like oil, pouring oil on your head, you know. What were we thinking? Wow, terrible. So anyway, it wasn't like going, you know, to take a bath when you're a kid on a Saturday night. It was supposed to be an awesome thing. So the ornate lavers were all over, and these lavers that were being told about here, these 10 lavers, verse 38, of brass, one laver contained 40 baths, or about 230 gallons. So there's 10 of these lavers on wheels that held about 230 gallons each. So you had the big laver, and you had 10 portable lavers on wheels. And every laver was 4 cubits, and every one of the 10 bases was for one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward over against the south. So the sea being the big laver. They called it the sea. That's big. Yeah, a nice pool. Looks like the sea, you know. It was giant. Now, this is interesting to me. What does that mean? Why have one big laver and then have 10 portable lavers, if you would? Well, the lavers, these 10 lavers, were movable. In other words, wherever a priest went in the temple, he could wheel one of these lavers over and wash. In other words, if he was ministering in some way in the temple and he wasn't right there at the big laver, in other words, he could take a laver with him. I think that's a good idea, personally. And people do this occasionally. They'll think this place is maybe the big laver. But you know, I'd take a laver with you if I was you. I'd just take a portable laver. No pun intended. Don't go there. It's a porta-laver. Just take a portable laver with you because you'll need it. Right? Isn't that the truth? And you might look at the big pool, the big laver, as kind of the full counsel of God. And then the smaller lavers, these 10 smaller lavers, you know, might be more the word in your heart. God said, I'll write my word upon their hearts so that wherever they go, they'll have my word. Thy word, David said, have I hid in mine heart that I might not, what? Sin against thee. Take the water with you. And this is something that's so important. You each have lavers on your lap. Take it with you wherever you go. You know, that wonderful habit of taking your Bible is such a rich thing, because wherever you go, if you've got 10 minutes between an appointment or whatever, you've got a laver to wash in right there, you see. And you can come here and we'll dunk you in the big laver. You know, we can all go swimming in the big laver together. However, take one with you because there's some portable ones available. And 10 is interesting because there's, of course, 10 commandments. 10 is the number of the law. 10 represents something that's really interesting. The 10 lavers means that there's enough for everybody. The law was enough for everybody. The word given through the prophets and through the law was enough for everybody. Nobody would be left out of that. And there's enough lavers to go around for everybody. If you don't have a laver, go in the prayer room and grab one. We've got lots of them. They're called Bibles. But take it with you, you see. They had wheels on them to move about, and a priest could move wherever he needed to in the temple grounds with a laver and wash. And that was needed. By the way, just as a quick reminder, and I know I'm getting off base here or off track, the laver in the tabernacle, if you recall back in Exodus 38, the original laver in the tabernacle, remember what it was made of? The women brought their mirrors. They brought their mirrors, and they were all melted down and made into the laver. Why? Well, as John puts it, John the Apostle puts it, the word is like a mirror. When you look into the word, it's kind of reflective, isn't it? And I think it's interesting that the original laver was made out of looking glasses or mirrors that the women brought. It's not any connotation against women that they need to look into it more than men. You women aren't even laughing at that. You're like, he's not saying that. It just means this, that the word, when looked into that laver, when the priest would look in as he was washing, he would see his reflection. And it's very revealing, isn't it? The word, when it's looked into, it reflects and you see yourself, which is what's supposed to happen. So, now, verse 40. Hiram made the lavers and shovels and the basins. This Hiram, this craftsman in brass. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the capiters that were on the top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capiters which were upon the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates, and for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the capiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea. And the pots and the shovels and the basins, all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. Everything was brass. All these things, these utensils and everything else. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in, the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. They didn't even try and weigh it. There was so much brass. Amazing. Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold where upon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. It's interesting, if you recall, the tabernacle only had one candlestick, didn't it? Temple had 10. 10 candlesticks. And this is, I think, picturesque of something. The tabernacle, prior to the end of the war, you might say, that David fought, which was when the tabernacle was in use. Prior to Jesus finishing the war, if you would, which brought the reign of peace that we enjoy, prior to that, the tabernacle had one light, one lampstand. After the temple was erected, and during this age that we live in, with the temple of God that we represent in our lives as Jesus lives in us, there's more light. There's more light. In other words, Jesus was what? The light of the world. When he came into this world, John tells us in his gospel that when he came, the light came into this world, into this darkness, and the world comprehended him not. The darkness didn't know him. But he was the light of the world, right? So it only makes sense that in this temple, there's more light. In other words, there's 10 lampstands in the temple where there was only one lampstand in the tabernacle. Interesting. And there's many other things. You can, by the way, just read 2 Chronicles parallel with this, and you'll see many different things that they don't include here. And when we get there, we'll go over them. So I'm not going to go over them now and then go over them then. But you can read that if you like, and it's an interesting study, because there's many different things they had in the temple, much more so than they had in the tabernacle. Now, verse 50, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold.